Psalm 14. Psalm 14. Please find it and we'll read it in unison together here. Psalm 14, and the good Lord willing, I think this is about the fourth week maybe we spent on Psalm 14. But the Lord willing, we'll wrap this up this evening, and then we'll see where the Lord leads next week, most likely Psalm 15. I'm having a hard time not jumping on over to Psalm 22 because I love Psalm 22, but we'll just see how the Lord leads me there. Psalm 14, I'll read the title and then let's read the psalm in unison. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. And may the Lord bless the reading and the exposition of his word over these next several minutes. Now, we're down at verse 5. We've gone through verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. And now here we are at verse 5. And in verse 5, it says, there were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. I looked up that little phrase, great fear, and I discovered that there are two Hebrew words used to translate that phrase, great fear. And when you put them together, in fact, if you look them up in a parallel Bible, or if you look them up in a Strong's Concordance, you'd have great fear as the phrase, and then after it, you would have two Hebrew words. And when you put the two words together, here's what the phrase great fear implies or denotes. It denotes a fear, a terror, or an awe, now get this, that startles a person by coming upon him suddenly or unexpectedly. That's the idea of that phrase, great fear. It's used one other place in the Psalms, Psalm 53, which is very similar to Psalm 14, but there are a few differences, and I don't want to get into that. Perhaps we'll talk about those if we ever get to Psalm 53. But when I think about this sudden, unexpected fear, or this terror, awe, that comes upon the ungodly, it reminds me of different stories in the Bible and also of different stories in church history. And I just give you a few here that are biblical examples. The first one that came to my mind is found over in the book of Daniel and chapter 5. In Daniel chapter 5, and here is the story of King Belshazzar. And if you're familiar, and I know you're bound to be familiar with the story, how that King Belshazzar, he's there in the palace, and he's having a big party. And he calls for the vessels that had been taken from the temple back years earlier, 586 B.C. and earlier. But he calls for those vessels to be brought in. And he's using the holy vessels of God, of the true and living God, basically to drink from and to party with there. And lo and behold, as he is involved in all of that, we read here in Daniel chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, it says, Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem. And those were the vessels that had been dedicated to the true and living God, that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink therein. Now you can see what a mockery he's making of God. And then it says, then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God which was at Jerusalem. And the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. Otherwise, what they're doing is they're drinking from the holy vessels that they were taken from years earlier from the temple in Jerusalem before it was destroyed. And here they are now, they're worshiping their idol gods made of gold and silver and so forth. And they're using the sacred vessels from the temple to worship those pagan gods. And it says in verse 5, in the same hour. Now that's pretty quick, amen? In the same hour. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. Otherwise, the hand just appeared, and over by the candlestick, that had a candlestick. Of course, we've got electric ones here on the wall. But right there, and they didn't have the modern lighting with everything lit up real well like we have today. But right where the people could see it best, the hand started writing something on the wall. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Now notice what happens. Then the king's countenance was changed. That is, his whole appearance. And his thoughts troubled him. Now get this. So that the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote one against another. Now I'm going to tell you what. That is a sudden great fear that comes on that man. He was not expecting that. And in his drunken stupor, you'd think, well, nothing could shake him. But I tell you what, he sobered up fast that night. Amen? That's a good example of it. Now, another example that came to my mind was Saul of Tarsus, who later became the famous Apostle Paul. And we read in the book of Acts chapter 9, about how he was on the road to Damascus when the Lord appeared to him. Now, if you're familiar with the background of the story, and I'm sure that you probably are, but here he was. He had just been present and consenting, authorizing the stoning of Stephen. And now the Christians have fled from Jerusalem, and he has gotten permission to pursue them into other towns and basically do whatever it took to make them renounce their faith in Christ. And so he's on his way to Damascus. And in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, the Bible says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven." Now notice that. Suddenly this light appeared. "And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Otherwise, he's under conviction of sin. "And he, trembling and astonished," that sounds to me like he was afraid, amen? "Trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." You see, here is some great fear that suddenly came upon this man as he's going about trying to devour the people of God. Then I thought about another man that trembled trembling suddenly came upon him, a man by the name of Felix. We go over to Acts chapter 24. In Acts chapter 24, and here's what we find. If you read the background of it, not going to take time to do all of that, but you'll find this, that the Apostle Paul had stood before Felix before in defending himself and so forth and presenting the gospel. And so I would imagine Felix thought to himself, well, I'll just bring him in, kind of use him for some entertainment. He had stood in the presence of the great Apostle Paul before. But lo and behold, things happened differently this time. Things are different. For in Acts chapter 24, verses 24 and 25, it says, "And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come." Now notice this. "Felix trembled and answered, Go thy way for this season. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." Now here he is. He's calling for Paul. He's heard him before. But this time, there's a sudden fear comes on him. And he's trembling. And he's saying, get out of here. I have to bring you back another time. Why? This man is a sudden fear has come upon him. And now you find that in the, I'm sure there's other stories in the Bible. These are just the three that came to my mind as I was preparing these notes. And I know that there's a whole lot of them in church history, especially among the great fear that came upon those that were persecuting the martyrs. Perhaps I'll say something about some of those in a little bit later if we have time. But when I read this verse, "There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous," the verse prompted me to ask myself three questions and to try to find the answers to them. And the first question that popped in my mind is this: who are the they? There are they in great fear. So who are the they that are suddenly struck with this great fear? And the answer is those who hate and deny God. We go back to to Psalm 14, and we look at verse 1, and it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good." And goes on and lists their abominable works there, and so forth there. So those who are suddenly struck with this great fear, they are those who hate and deny God. But also, look at verse 4. It says, "Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge?" And then it says this, "Who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord." So they're not only people that hate God, but they're people that hate the children of God. They want to deny that God exists, but they also want to destroy the people of God that do believe in Him. And so that's who it is that's suddenly struck with this great fear. It is those that are trying to eat up the Lord's people as they'd eat bread. Otherwise, they won't destroy them. It's like they take a piece of bread and they'd eat it. They're trying to destroy or devour the people of God. And so that's who they are that are in great fear. The second question that came to my mind is this: where are they when they are suddenly struck with great fear? And the answer is where they were seeking to destroy God's people. It says, "There were they in great fear." And so, where is it that they were in great fear? Where they were trying to devour God's people as they would eat a piece of bread. The very same place in which they were trying to devour the people of God, suddenly they're struck with this great fear. Charles Spurgeon, he wrote this comment on this particular passage of Scripture. And this is a rather long quote, but it's worth quoting. He said, "There," and notice he put it in italics, pointing back to that word in the text. "There were they, where they denied God and hectored against His people. There, where they thought of peace and safety, they were made to quail. There were they, these very loud-mouthed, iron-handed, proud-hearted Nimrods and Herods, these heady, high-minded sinners. There were they in great fear. A panic terror seized them. They feared a fear, as the Hebrew puts it. An undeniable, horrible, mysterious dread crept over them. The most hardened of men have their period when conscience casts them into a cold sweat of alarm. As cowards are cruel, so all cruel men are at heart cowards. The ghost of past sin is a terrible specter to haunt any man. And though unbelievers may boast as loudly as they will, a sound is in their ears which makes them ill at ease." I thought that was worth quoting right there. Amen. Now, where is it that they are suddenly struck with great fear? The very place where they have been trying to devour the people of God. Now, they may or may not be suddenly struck with great fear when they are seeking to devour God's people. But that they did, and where they did, will come back to haunt them when they least expect it. Now, the parallel psalm, or complementary psalm to Psalm 14, as I've said earlier, is Psalm 53. And I've tried to stay away from Psalm 53 because I said we'll maybe deal with, see how they tie together and the differences whenever we get to it. But Psalm 53, listen at verse 5. He says, "There were they in great fear." Now get this, where no fear was. Where no fear was. Otherwise, they were here in Psalm 14, it says there, that is, where they were trying to devour the people of God. But now we'll assume that the people of God have been devoured in a sense. They've dealt with them. But you know what? Though that those people aren't there to plague them anymore or strike fear in them, they are still haunted with their fear. Have you ever experienced something like this? You've done something and you look back in your life. It's maybe been years past. or it may not have been in years past, it may have been sooner. But you've done something and you get convicted on it, about it. And even though as a believer you seek the forgiveness of God and you receive the forgiveness of God, if you go by that place where that you did that, it brings back haunting, troubling memories. Do you know what I'm talking about? Huh? I know this. When I go home, I can go certain places, just riding down the road, and I can go by some place, and something will happen to come to my mind that I did, and I think, oh, would to God I had not done that. And I'm a saved man that's been forgiven. I can imagine what it would do to a lost man that had not been forgiven. I can imagine what it would do. There were they in great fear. Now the opposite, the other side of that is true as a Christian and as a preacher. I know this. I can go to Alabama and I can ride around the community. I can ride around the communities around here. And I ride by places and I think about folks that were there, some that I tried to reach and failed to reach, and I wonder what happened to them. Others would maybe be some children that rode a bus and they disappeared, don't know where they've gone to, and I wonder how they're doing. But it brings all kinds of memories back. Those places where that I did different things, whether good or bad. Can you imagine what it does to a man that's been mistreating the people of God, that's tried to devour the people of God? Maybe somebody that beheaded some believers. I wonder what it would have done to the man that beheaded the Apostle Paul to have to go back to that chopping block. Wonder what it would have done. Wonder what it would have done to somebody that participated in the burning at the stake of so many believers years later in life to walk by that place. Don't you know it troubled him? There were they in great fear. The very place where they had sought to devour the people of God. And then the third question that I asked myself was this. The third question is, why are they suddenly struck with great fear? Why are they suddenly struck with great fear? And the answer, right there in verse 5, the answer is the presence of God among God's people whom they are seeking to devour. There were they in great fear. Why? For God is in the generation of the righteous. They realized this. When they were trying to devour the people of God, they realized this, that God was right there in the presence of those people. Now, I thought about Saul of Tarsus. We've talked about him already. And how that he was on that Damascus road. And how that the Lord suddenly appeared to him. And there he was. He was trembling and so forth. Lord, who art thou, Lord? What would thou have me to do? There he is, trembling and so forth. But you know something? I have no doubt in my mind that one of the things that prepared his heart for God to appear to him and bring him under such sudden conviction was what he had seen whenever he saw little Stephen dying, the first New Testament martyr. Now look back at Acts chapter 7. And in Acts chapter 7, we'll just pick up here at verse 54. And here's Stephen, filled with the Spirit of God. He's preaching the truth of God, the gospel of the Lord to the people there in Jerusalem, the very city where they had crucified the Lord Jesus about a month and a half earlier. And actually it upsets the people. And so here's what happens. It says, when they heard these things, Acts 7 verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul, who got saved on that Damascus road. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now let me tell you, anybody that took part in the stoning of Stephen, or anybody that was there just approving of it, as Saul of Tarsus was, and they saw, here's this man looking up in heaven and says, I see Jesus standing at the Father's right hand, and see him calling upon the Lord and asking the Lord to please forgive them and committing his spirit into the hands of God, they realized this. They would have had to realize this, that the God was present there with Stephen. The God that they were denying that existed was real because he was there present with Stephen. And I become more and more fascinated with the stories of our Baptist forefathers who suffered great persecutions, and those who have died as martyrs for our faith. Some in rather ancient history, many in more recent history, even in our own lifetime. But here's what you've discovered. The accounts of Christians suffering severe persecution and cruel martyrdom have often been used by the Spirit of God to convict their persecutors of their sin and even convert them to Christ. And as you read the lives of these martyrs, you'll find it over and over and over again. Some on the spot. Some years later are just fight the conviction and they end up being saved. I was reading recently about Polycarp. Polycarp was a disciple of John, who wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John in the book of Revelation, the Gospel of John. He was a disciple of this one of the original 12. And he died for his faith. I was reading a little bit about the martyrdom of Polycarp and told about how he was captured once and he escaped. And then they basically were coming after him again. And the Lord revealed to him that he should not try to escape, that he should just submit to it. And they said that his captors came, and when they came to arrest him, that Polycarp welcomed them, sat them down, and prepared a feast for them and fed them and had a meal with them. And then before they carried him off, he asked them, he said, "Would you give me 1 hour to just spend in prayer before you take me away?" Knowing that when they took him away, he was going to end up dying. And they agreed to do that. And said that they heard old Polycarp pray for just gave him an hour, and said when he got through praying, they were under such conviction that they begged him to forgive them for having to take him in. And then they took him on in. Of course, he was tried and ended up dying as a martyr there, dying as a martyr. And you read stories like that over and over and over again of how God convicts those and deals with those who are destroying, seeking to devour God's people. What gets to them is this. As they try to destroy God's people, they see the presence of God in them, and they realize, "I've been trying to deny that God is real." Remember verse 1? Yeah, they say in their heart, "There is no God." And so they're trying to persecute those that say there is a God. But they see in the way they face their trials and the way they face their deaths, they see in them that this God who I'm trying to deny, He is real. He is Stephen seeing Him when he dies. Polycarp's talking to Him, having an intimate conversation with Him. And they see that over and over and over again in the death of the people of God as the ungodly are trying to devour them. Then were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Now, that brings to verse 6. He says, "Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge." You have shamed the counsel of the poor. Now, I'm sure you remember when we studied Psalm 10. Amen? I'm sure everybody remembers that. Okay. But seriously, back in Psalm 10, the poor are mentioned there in verses 2, 8, 9, 10, and 14. You can just go back there and refresh your memory if you'd like to. But when we were studying Psalm 10 and we were talking about the poor, we said this. We said that the poor may refer to those who have little materially or monetarily. And that's what we normally think about when we think of poor, do we not? People that don't have much of this world's goods. But we went on and we elaborated on that, what the poor is, and we said this. But it may also refer to those who are poor in spirit, poor in knowledge, poor in understanding, poor in influence, poor in health, poor circumstances, and the list could go on and on. And if you look at, just start studying the subject of the poor in the Bible, you'll find that it's not just talking about those that don't have a lot of material goods. I think the fact that that's what we think of almost exclusively says something about how materialistic we are in this society. But there's people that are poor that may have a whole lot of wealth. David, who penned Psalm 14, he testified this in Psalm 34 and verse 6. Listen to what he says. He says, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles." Now that Psalm, it says this is when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, but there, I don't think David was materially a poor man at all. He wasn't. But he said, I was a poor man. I was a poor man. Wasn't poor in material things, but he was poor in other ways. Our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3 in the Beatitudes, he said what? Blessed are the poor in gold? No, he didn't say that, did he? Blessed are the poor in spirit. So you see that that poor may refer to a whole lot of other things other than just material wealth. Now, when we think about this matter of the poor, and it says they have shamed the counsel of the poor. Whenever I thought about that, was just thinking about this verse of Scripture, my mind went over to the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. And here, of course, we understand this is King Solomon that's writing this. And he's writing about things that he observed takes place under the sun. That is, the way people, he observes from people who don't really believe there's anything past this life. And he says, here's something I saw, a very interesting observation. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 13, he says, this wisdom have I seen also under the sun, and it seemed great unto me. There was a little city and few men within it. And there came a great king against it and besieged it and built great bulwarks against it. Otherwise, the city is doomed from a human standpoint. And then it says, now there was found in it, in that little city that's surrounded by a great king, there was found in it a poor, what kind of man? A poor wise man. All right? I'm assuming he was materially poor, but it could have been poor in spirit or something else. But it says, now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. This poor man. Obviously, he said, I got something to tell you. I can give you some counsel on how we can deliver this city from being destroyed by this king that's besieging us. And it says, though he delivered the city by his wisdom, yet no man remembered that same poor man. Isn't that amazing? He saved the city, and lo and behold, they forgot him. And Solomon said, then said I, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. The poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Now, why is it that these God deniers, shame the counsel of the poor? Another question that I ask myself as I'm reading this. It says, you have shamed the counsel of the poor. Why are you shaming, making fun of, disdaining, why are you making fun of, shaming the counsel of the poor? And here's the reason. Because the Lord is his refuge. The Lord Jehovah. Notice how it's spelled. Because the Lord is his refuge. Otherwise, these people trust in God. They don't have to trust in you. They don't trust in you. They trust solely in God. Now, you'll find this, that God deniers cannot tolerate those who trust in and follow the Lord. They can't do it. Here's a man over here. He says, I don't believe in God. Fool has said in his heart, there's no God. I said, well, you're playing the part of a fool. But here's a man who does not believe in God at all. Why does he hate me for believing in God? What have I done to that man? Huh? I do him no harm. I don't hate him. I would go out of my way to help him if I saw that he needed help. Why is it that the man that does not believe in God, why is it that he hates those that do believe in God? And the answer is very simply this. Because the Lord is his refuge. They can't stand the thought that that man is trusting in someone whom they deny exists. They cannot tolerate those who trust in and follow the Lord. And I believe there's reasons for that. And I just added on to that sentence, for they want to be your final authority, and they want you to be dependent on them. They want that. We've got a lot of ungodly leaders, and dictators are usually very ungodly men. And they cannot stand for somebody to believe in God. They deny God. They deny the God of the Bible anyway. A lot of them have, you know, multiple gods that they worship. But they cannot stand the God of the Bible. Why? If I trust in the God of the Bible, it means this. I'm trusting in Him and not in this dictator or this president or this senator or whatever he may be.
I'm not trusting in him. I'm trusting in God to meet my needs. I don't need him to tell me what to do. God's going to tell me what to do. And they don't like that because they like to be the ultimate authority in the lives of people. And they like to have people that totally dependent upon them. And by the way, we see that happening in our nation. We see that happen in our nation. They cannot stand it. They cannot stand it. This ungodly crowd. They cannot stand that we have that we trust in a God and not trust in what they say. That we believe that God is right. It's not that we're out there trying to destroy them, but they're trying to destroy us. Isn't that an amazing thing? Why? Because they know God is our refuge, and they cannot stand the thought that we have a refuge other than the government and the government authorities and programs and so forth there. They can't stand that. In the Roman Empire, I understand this, that the thing that the emperors could not stand about Christians was this. They said there's only one God. In the Roman Empire, especially in the latter years, you could have your God. They had multiple gods, but Caesar had to be one of them. And if the Christians would not burn a little pinch of incense on an annual basis to Caesar, recognizing that he was God, they hated him for it. You know what? They said, we cannot do that. Why? Because for us to do that, saying, you're our refuge, you're the one that we're depending on, instead of God. They said, we cannot do that. And they hated him for it. They hated him for it. It's always been that way, always will be. Now, I've given you just a sampling of some references here about this matter of the Lord being our refuge. And all of these come from Psalms, and these are just the samplings from Psalms. Look up the word refuge in your concordance and just run it through the Psalms. It would be a well worthwhile little study to do. But look at Psalm 9, and look at verses 9 and 10. And he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. I like that, don't you? He's our refuge in times of trouble. He's my refuge. All right, let's run on over to Psalm 46. And I'm sure we're skipping several in the process. Psalm 46, and look at verses 1 through 7. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Whole world just melting down all around us. And you know what? We got peace. Because God is our refuge. Psalm 71. Psalm 71. Again, skipping over several, I'm sure. Just giving you a few samples here. Psalm 71, verses 4 through 7. Psalm 71, beginning at verse 4. Deliver me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man. Sounds like what's happening in Psalm 14, does it not? They're seeking to be devouring. For thou art my hope, O Lord God. Thou art my trust from my youth. By thee have I been holding up from the womb. Thou art he that took me out of my mother's bowels. My praise shall be continually of thee. I am as a wonder unto many, but thou art my strong refuge. You know what the psalmist is saying here? In this case, it's an anonymous psalm. But he's saying this. He said, I've had to depend on you ever since I was born. And he says, everybody looks at me and they can't figure out how I'm still surviving. He said, the whole reason is this. You're my refuge. You're my refuge. That's the reason. Look at Psalm 94. Psalm 94. And again, another sample of many that we could look at. In verses 20 through 23, Psalm 94, beginning at verse 20. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. Now notice what's happening here. The political powers, they are framing mischief by law. They're making laws that basically justify mischief. They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. And then he says, but the Lord is my defense. and my God is the rock of my refuge. And he shall bring upon them their own iniquity, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. I'm going to tell you what, the world cannot stand the fact that God is our refuge, that we trust in Him, that the God that they deny, either literally deny His existence, or if they don't deny His existence, we talked about this in a lot in verse 1, they at least deny His authority over their lives. And they can't stand the idea that somebody out there believes in Him and trusts in Him. One author, I wrote this, not an exact quote of their notes, but I wrote down this idea, and I didn't write down the source of it. I don't even know when I wrote it down. But I know that I had to get it from somebody. But they noted this, that they, that is these that deny the existence of God and deny the authority of God and are seeking to devour the people of God, that they needed counsel is revealed their poverty. Otherwise, they don't know what to do. They need counsel. So that reveals their poverty. Not material poverty, but it reveals their poverty. They have poverty of wisdom. They don't know what to do. And then that they shame the counsel of the poor revealed their pride. They're not willing to take counsel from somebody that they look down on. And that they had no other reliable source of counsel revealed their predicament. Because the counsel of the poor man that believed and trusted in God, that's what they needed. And they were too proud to accept it, so now they're in a predicament. Don't we find that our country is basically in that situation today? Huh? I tell you what, if our political leaders ever needed some counsel, there was a poverty of wisdom, and they needed counsel, they need it today. But you know what? They're not going to go to a Bible-believing Christian and seek it. They're not going to do that. No siree. And so they've got a predicament. They've got a predicament they're in. Now, that brings us to the last verse, verse 7. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of His people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. Now, back in talking about the introduction of the psalm, we said this, that there is really no indication of when what the circumstances were which prompted the writing of this psalm. Nothing that we can see that was going on at that time when he was prompted to write it, or anything that he was looking back on when he was prompted to write it. The Bible does not give us that occasion. There are those who speculate, and even those that I've read after that speculate, they say they are speculating. But there are some that understand that this psalm was probably penned by David when he fled Jerusalem during the rebellion of his son Absalom. And they believe that David was praying that the Lord would restore him to the throne in Zion, or Jerusalem. The word Zion, people debate about exactly what does Zion mean. Does it mean the city on top of the hill? Or does it mean the hill that the city's on? Either way, it's talking about where Jerusalem is. Amen? But they say that is what they believe that David is praying for. Now, personally, this prayer doesn't fit that to me for David. And David was heartbroken for his son. He would rather not have returned to Jerusalem than have his son killed as he ended up being there. But I tell you what, David was obviously looking forward to in this psalm. He was obviously looking forward to when the Lord will return to establish His millennial kingdom. And we know this, that will be at the end of the tribulation that's yet to come on this earth. And we know that because we are enlightened by other passages of the Old Testament, as well as enlightened by the further revelation of the New Testament. Now, during the tribulation, now notice he says this, that the salvation of Israel will come out of Zion when the Lord bringeth back the captivity of His people. So obviously, he realized this. Under David's reign, the people aren't in captivity. But he said, I'm praying for the day when the captivity will be, they'll be brought out of captivity. So he realizes, by revelation of God, that there is going to be a captivity. And there have been captivities since that David wrote this. The Babylonian captivity was the primary one we think about. But I believe that David, whether he realized or not, he is looking forward to when the Lord comes back at the end of the tribulation, establishes millennial reign. Now, I want you to look at Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. And notice something here. Matthew chapter 24 and 25, these have to do with the tribulation period and the revelation of Christ at the end of the tribulation and the judgment of Israel, the judgment of the nations that follows the return of the Lord, the establishment of His millennial reign and so forth there. It does not talk about the rapture here. This is about the revelation of Christ. But look at Matthew 24 and we look at verses 15 and following and we see this. Matthew 24 verses 15 through 22. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. And from other passages of Scripture, we understand this abomination of desolation is going to take place at the midpoint of the 7-year period of tribulation. The Antichrist is going to cut a covenant with the people of Israel, and then he's going to break that covenant in the middle of that of the tribulation after 3.5 years. And it says, so that's when the abomination of desolation is going to take place. Then let them which be in Judea, that's right there where Jerusalem is, flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child and them that give suck in those days. Why? Because that's going to slow them down. But pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Why? Winter will make it hard to flee. Sabbath day, they'll be observing that, and apparently they will be in the tribulation, and that's going to make it harder. It says, for then shall be great tribulation. That's the second half of the tribulation period. Such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake. And the elect here are the Jewish people. For the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now you see this? There's a scattering to come. There's a scattering to come. They have been gathered back in unbelief to Israel in our lifetimes. They're gathered back in unbelief. But they're going to be scattered again, and it's going to be the worst scattering that they have ever experienced. The worst persecution the Jews have ever experienced has yet to take place. Now that's hard to believe if you know anything about their history, is it not? Hard to believe. But the worst is yet to come. And they're going to be scattered all over the world out there. It's going to be that bad, that rough on them there. That's yet to come. But then we find, look on over at Matthew 24, and look at verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That's not the rapture. They won't see Him coming in power and great glory at the rapture. He'll just come down and taking us out. But this is at the end of the tribulation when He comes back. His revelation, when He reveals Himself to the world. And notice this verse 31. And He shall send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together His elect. Who are His elect? The Jewish people. Why is He having to gather them? Because He's already said that they're going to have to run for their lives. And He shall gather together His elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. And so He gathers them all back there to Jerusalem. Now there's a lot of other things that we could talk about the judgment of the nations, the judgment of Israel and so forth that's going to take place. But they're really not relevant to what we're talking about here, what David is talking about in Psalm 14 when he's talking about the regathering of his people. But he'll regather them back there to Jerusalem. Judges will judge the nations, and he will establish his throne there in Jerusalem. Now look at Matthew chapter 25 and look at verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. That's when He's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. Now, I've given you some other scriptures going along with this. And again, this is nowhere near an exhaustive list. But let's begin by going back to Psalm 132. In Psalm 132, and we look here at verse 11. Psalm 132, verse 11. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, He will not turn from it. That is, he'll not turn from what he's sworn to David. He says, of the fruit of thy body, that is the fruit of David's body, will I set upon thy throne. Now that's an amazing promise of God in the prophecy. The Lord said, of the fruit of David's body, he is going to sit on the throne that he gave to David. God, the Son, Jesus Christ, is a descendant of David, humanly speaking. You can trace his lineage back through his mother or through his father, and they both go right back to David. Or both of them do. And you know something? There's only one person whose genealogy still exists that can prove that he is a descendant of David. And you know who that is? The Lord Jesus Christ. Those other records were destroyed when the temple was destroyed. They were destroyed. But you know what? Those, we have records preserved in this book right here. And Jesus Christ, and he says to David, he says, I'm telling you this, I'm swearing this to you, David, that of the fruit of your body, David's body, I'm going to be a descendant of you, I am going to sit upon that throne. When's he going to do that? He hadn't done that yet. When he comes back at the end of the tribulation. When he comes back then. Look at Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. And we look here at verses 6 and 7. Isaiah chapter 9. Verses 6 and 7. And the Bible says this. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Now, I look here, unto us a child is born. And in my Bible, you've heard me say this before. I've preached on this usually around Christmas time. I've got it in the margin of my Bible. That's the cradle. Unto us a son is given. And I've got there, that's the cross. But then, and the government shall be, otherwise, sometime after that in the future, and I've got my in my margin, the crown. Amen. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Who's this talking about? Jesus Christ. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of who? The throne of David. Where was the throne of David? In Jerusalem. And upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. There's what David's looking forward to in Psalm 14. Alright, let's go to one other. We already looked at Matthew 25:31. Let's look at one other. In Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, where it is being revealed to Mary that she is going to be she's the chosen vessel to give birth to the Messiah. And Luke chapter 1 and verse 30, the Bible says, and the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him what? The throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Let me tell you, that's what David's thinking about whenever he's writing Psalm 14 and verse 7. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion, when the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. He's looking forward to the day when the Lord comes back and sits on this throne of David and rules and reigns from Zion, the city of Jerusalem, for through those 1,000 years of millennium, and then right on into eternity. That's what, listen, I don't know if David understood all that. Probably didn't. He didn't have the further revelation that we have from the Word of God. But I tell you what, the Spirit of God that had him write it, he knew all about it, and he's putting it together and laying the groundwork for our understanding. And that's what David is looking forward to. Now, when the Lord rules from the throne of David in Zion, what does the Bible say is going to happen? It says that then the people of Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. Otherwise, the Jewish people are going to rejoice and be glad when that happens. They've been through a lot of pain, a lot of heartache, and they're going through a lot today. But I tell you what, the day's going to become when they're going to be rejoicing. Amen? They will be rejoicing. Now, here's a concluding thought. The emphasis of the last verse concerns the future millennium and the descendants of Israel. But its application is relevant to all those who have ever trusted or will ever trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It has an application. For the same Savior who will deliver Israel from the God deniers and the haters of God's people will deliver those from that same crowd that trust in Him today. He will. He will. Listen, the God deniers and the haters of God's people, they may seek to devour me. They may seek to devour you. But I tell you what, the Lord's going to deliver us. Amen? You say, well, does that mean that they won't be able to kill us? No, that's not what it means at all. For the descendants of Israel, God will deliver them when He returns to establish His millennial kingdom at the end of the tribulation. That's going to be the ultimate and final deliverance. But for New Testament believers, which we are, whether they be Jew or Gentile, and I felt it was interesting, I must put that in there so I wouldn't think it excluded the Jews. But for us New Testament believers, whether we're Jews or Gentiles, the Lord will deliver us before the tribulation, not after the tribulation, when He gathers us up in the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18, 1 Corinthians 15, so forth there. You know those verses, I trust. That's when He's going to deliver us. Amen? And oh my, when that happens, you know what? We are going to rejoice and we're going to be some happy folks. We're going to be glad. Don't you look forward to that day. Amen? Well, I trust Psalm 14 has been a blessing to you. I trust it has. Let's stand.